What I would like to do today is actually talk about kind of what we as Old Baptists believe. And the reason for that is, you know, we're getting, we do our live stream on Facebook, and our brother John has shared that he's had a lot of inquiries, and on our website we've had a lot more inquiries and stuff since we started doing that. And in addition to that, we've had some new folks and some visitors here and whatnot who have come to find a home among us. But along with that, one thing I think it might be needful to do is kind of go back every once in a while and talk about what we as Old Baptists believe, the doctrine that we both believe and practice. Now, I'm going to reference a lot of different verses, so certainly just make some notes or whatever as we go through, because the things that we believe are, you know, it's not collated in just one place. There are several different scriptures and stuff that allude to the different things that we believe, but it all is cohesive. It all fits together. It's all very consistent. It's all very harmonious. When we speak of the word doctrine, that's something that appears in the Bible quite a bit. Paul told Titus that, when he was sent him to Crete, says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." He told Titus to go down to Crete and speak the things which become or enhance sound doctrine. The word "become" often is used in the Bible as the way we would use it, as we might say, "Hey, those, you know, that dress is very becoming, or that hairstyle on you is very becoming, or that suit is very becoming on you." In other words, it enhances a beauty that's already there. There's a natural beauty there, and it's enhanced, it's complemented by, you know, maybe jewelry or clothing or a hairstyle, something like that you wear. So that's what he's saying. Speak thou those things which enhance sound doctrine. The beauty is in the doctrine. The preaching enhances that, or it complements that sound doctrine. He told Timothy, Paul said the same thing to young Timothy. He said, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continuing in them, for in doing so thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." This was actually the charge that I received when I was being ordained into the ministry. Elder Jesse Stripling delivered a charge to me, and of the three things that he told me to do, one of those things was to take heed unto myself and unto the doctrine. He used that very scripture. He said that is foremost, that's one of the foremost things as a gospel minister, is to take heed, to pay attention to the doctrine. Pay attention to thyself and to the doctrine, for in doing, and continue in them, for in so doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Meaning that there is a salvation in hearing and obeying the doctrine that we preach, and hopefully we'll touch on that a little bit. Another one, Paul to the church at Rome, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Paul told the Romans to mark those folks that caused divisions or offenses that were contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. Mark them and avoid them. You know, one thing, I when I read verses like that, which is often quoted actually more than we would probably like, as you read that, it sort of flies in the face of a lot of other things that the Bible teaches. What I mean by that is, in this instance, God, and through the Apostle Paul in writing to the church at Rome, is okay with you practicing avoidance with an issue. And that's usually not okay. You know, usually we have sin in our lives, we have an issue in our lives. Avoidance, pretending it's not there, trying to avoid that issue, trying to sidestep it, is usually not the best way to deal with it. It's to address it in a godly manner, in a loving way, whether it be sin in your life, sin in a brother's life, whether it be some issue within the church. It's to address that openly is the way that we're usually supposed to do stuff. But in this instance, God says, avoid. You can practice avoidance in this, meaning that you're not to engage in those kind of things. You're not supposed to kind of mix it up, if you will. Because if you understand the idea of doctrine and what that means, it sort of makes sense that God is not asking any church at any point in time to get into a big fight with each other over the doctrine. It's not something to engage in. It's a clear cut and dry thing. So he's saying that we're going to avoid those kind of things. We're going to avoid tearing up churches and tearing up people's life. He wants to avoid those kind of things. And that sort of makes sense. As an added benefit to sound doctrine like Titus was supposed to preach, Jesus Christ himself in the Gospel of John, when he was asked about all the things he was teaching and doing, he responded this way. He said, Jesus answered and said unto them in John chapter 7, "My doctrine is not mine, But his that sent me, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. In that instance, what Jesus Christ is saying, I didn't come to establish some brand new teaching. I'm not a new teacher that just showed up. I'm not a new philosopher. I'm not leading a new group of disciples. If you know, in the time of Rome, it was very popular at that time. And even after that, especially as they assimilated the Greek society and stuff like that, that philosophy and a lot of theology, if you will, different things, there were groups of folks that just wanted to, for lack of a better word, it was academia. If they wanted to just learn more and study more and kind of, you know, be wishy-washy about what they did. So the idea of a new Jewish teacher coming online who grew up and started a new sect of little disciples that he was teaching his little philosophy and stuff, not necessarily, groundbreaking or earth-shattering. That was happening all the time. But you know what Jesus Christ said? Of course, obviously, we know that's not what he was doing. He was doing something revolutionary. But he was saying this, I'm not doing anything new. The doctrine I'm teaching, what I'm teaching, that's not me. This was from God who sent me. God sent me, and this is his teaching. It's based upon the entire Old Testament and the history of the Jewish nation, if not the history of mankind itself. It's been there. God, the Creator, has established his teaching, his way of doing stuff. I'm here simply to reinforce that. And the way you understand whether it's just me or whether it's from God is if any man will do his will, follow this doctrine, base their life on it. You know, actions speak much louder than words. If any man does that, then you can tell this is from God. This is a godly man. This man's following godly principles. He's following the doctrine of God. He's not just following the next fad that's out there. And, of course, we are so used to that. Now, doctrine literally means it's like a teaching or instruction. It's just instructions. It's a set of instructions, set of teachings, set of information that God has given us. So when it's God's doctrine, it's his teaching. Therefore, it's always factual and real. Oftentimes when we personally or within our world or society, we have a doctrine or a teaching or philosophy, many times it is suspect, not factual, and it's usually in the abstract. It's sort of abstract. We sort of have to wrap our minds around it. We sort of have to turn it over a couple of times and digest it, and really we have to simmer on it a little while to really understand it, things like that. And oftentimes when you really peel all the pieces away, it's empty and devoid of any structure, of any substance, of anything like that. That's the way that we teach doctrine, our philosophies, our way of thinking about the world and the way things are. On the other hand, God is the polar opposite of that. It is all real. It's all factual. It is not in the abstract. It's in the concrete. And when you start peeling the layers back, you find it's more foundational than your very own life. You find out that there's real substance behind that, that there's more than just what you can see with your five senses. There's things beyond that that's in the basis of God's doctrine, and it's not abstract or philosophical. It's something way more than that, and it gets sweeter, and it gets better, and it gets brighter the more you pick at it and peel away at it, the more you study it, the more you turn it over, just the better it gets. So that's the nice thing about God's doctrine. Now, what I want to do, there's many doctrines in the Bible. When we say doctrine or teaching, there's many teachings in the Bible. We can teach about the nature of God. We can teach about the nature of the universe. We can teach the nature of different things, Christology. We can teach the nature about end times. So there's lots of different teachings there in the Bible or instructions that are there about different things. I want to concentrate for the purposes of us today just to reestablish something that's basic and foundational is the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of how do we obtain eternal life? How is that given to us? How does that kind of work? And in the respect, in 99% of the respect of what I want to talk about here, I'm talking about eternal life. So when I say saved or salvation, that's what I'm going to mean unless I say otherwise. That way we'll know because, as I said, there are instances in the Bible where the word is saved may be used, but it may not necessarily be talking about eternal destiny or eternal life. It may be talking about what I like to call Monday morning. Sister Lynn, who's not here, she often refers to it as daily salvation, the salvation you need every day. And what she means by that is you start the morning needing the salvation, you get it that day, and you finish the day with that salvation. That's how you make it through the day. It's called daily salvation. It is consumed, used, appropriated, and beneficial for that day. You know what's nice about that is when the day ends, you're done. You have no more of that salvation. What does that mean? It means you got to start over the next day. You got to start over the next day, and you got to pray for that one. You got to use that salvation. What is that? Well, golly gee, Brother Coy, that's just like, what kind of salvation is that? That's not eternal life. No, I never said it was. It's daily life. It's salvation that's only good for that day. Get you through the day. Get you to the end of the day, and it gets you to the end of the day in good form, unharmed, unscathed by this world. And you need to. And here's the problem with that. That just means you have to depend on God every day. Oh, my goodness. Isn't that something? Every day you have to pray for that salvation. You have to work on that salvation every day, and you have to depend on God to help you with that. What's wrong with that? Nothing. That's a good thing, and it's designed that way. But when we talk about this kind of salvation, I want to talk about eternal salvation. And when we do that, this gets to the core, the foundation of what we as primitive Baptists or as old Baptists kind of, this is what we believe. This is what we believe the Bible teaches. We believe it's accurate. And we believe we should pattern our very lives after this. Again, it's the foundation of everything. Over in the Hebrew letter in chapter, I believe it's chapter 5, Paul, who I believe wrote Hebrews, he even refers to this. He makes a distinction. He says, heretofore I've not fed you meat because you were not able to take it. Instead, I fed you milk. He makes a distinction when he does these kind of things between meat and milk, how you would feed someone. You know, children of God are called children of God not because they're adults of God. Do you know there's no phrase in the Bible that says adults of God? There is none. It's children of God. You know, even I like the Apostle John. When he writes 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, over and over he addresses his audience as my dear children, my children, my children. He sees us for who we are. We're children. The other thing that I kind of always like about the Bible is that God has compared us to sheep. So we're not lions, we're not elephants, we're not giraffes, you know, we're not squirrels, we're not chipmunks. You know, there's a lot of animals out there that he could have referred to us as. And certainly in my mind, in my dear opinion, I think there's some more appropriate animals. I think donkeys and mules are probably more appropriate for us. Hippopotamus is probably maybe a better one, but God chose not to. You know why? Because he doesn't listen to me. He doesn't need my help, and he doesn't really care what I think about stuff like that, because he's got his own thoughts, and I need to align with that. He calls us sheep. And sheep, when you study those, very docile animals, not quite the smartest animal in the world. And you know what's kind of interesting about sheep? And we know this from Bible studies. We've grown up and learned things about sheep. They need a leader. Sheep don't just migrate and go. They're kind of like, I don't know what to do. If there's no leader, if there's nothing guiding them along a path to the next eating spot or the next drinking spot, they just kind of are aimless. They don't naturally and instinctively do things. I grew up in Texas with cows. Cows will, you know, they'll form a herd, they'll go eat. You know what? And then every so often, you'll see them just all kind of lined up in a row and follow this little cow path out to the tank or the pond out there, so they'll drink and spend some noonday out there. So cows kind of can take care of themselves out in a big, long field. They don't need someone. And you know what? When the farmer shows up, they know what that means, and they'll come running. So cows instinctively can get around and do stuff for themselves, and they're not the smartest critters either, but they get by. Sheep, not so much. Not so much. And so God, he says, well, you guys are more like sheep than cows. You need a leader. You need someone to tell you, this is where you feed. This is where you drink. This is where you rest. This is, you know, and helps you do that. So he provided Jesus Christ as a shepherd for sheep. Isn't that a beautiful picture once you start seeing that? Then as sheep, we know we have a shepherd in whom we can trust, be safe, secure, and instruct and guide us in a way that benefits us and keeps us safe. Now, here's the problem with salvation as it is. I want to back up. I want to cover this so that we get this very clearly. The first and foremost thing with what we believe as old Baptists is to understand the nature of sin. If you don't do this, if you don't get these concepts, these basic ideas of the nature of sin, like I said, this is milk. That's why I say sheep, milk, basic elementary schoolboy stuff right here. This is not advanced Christianity. This is not advanced Christianity. That's the meat, right? You're actually putting these principles into practice, that's what's hard. Understand them and say, I believe in salvation by grace. That's easy. Understand these concepts. That's easy. All that stuff is very easy. Actually leaving this place and doing these things and leading and patterning your life after this stuff, that's hard. And that's why it's called meat, not milk. So I want this is the milk of the gospel. The nature of sin is something that we as Americans have lost complete touch with. We do not believe the biblical concept of sin. And as you go through it and look at it, and you really look both at yourself and as our society here in America as a whole, you understand that we, through the blessings that we've had over these many years and just, I don't know, just cultural things, we've kind of lost touch with it. Sin is, to us, it's an abstract. It's something that's kind of out there. Yeah, I know we're all sinners, and I can say that, but it really doesn't apply to me. I'm not like a sinner every second. I mean, just from, you know, just, you know, a few times during the day I'm a sinner. You know, we're sort of like that or whatever. We've sort of convinced ourselves it's not as critical as the Bible puts it. First of all, sin itself, the word sin, as it appears in the Bible, the very word that the Greeks used to describe it literally means a departure, to miss the mark. It's like if someone was aiming an arrow at a target and just missed the mark completely, missed the target completely. That's what that word actually indicates. Kind of odd way, isn't it? No, it's not. Sin is a description of how we are trying to hit the target. The target is God. The target is God. If you think about this, this makes perfect sense. We miss the mark every time. We completely miss the target, and that's called sin. That describes our accuracy on being equal or equivalent to God. Well, Brother Koya, that sounds kind of odd, is it? For, you know, back in the original sin, you understand that was one of the main things that was going on. You know, Satan was telling Eve, has God said nay on eating this forbidden fruit, you know, the so-called forbidden fruit, to taking the fruit of the tree of life there? God said not to do that. And she's like, no, we're not supposed to do that. Not even supposed to touch it. But why? Because is he scared that your eyes will be open and you'll be like him? You'll be equal or equivalent to God. You know, all of a sudden you'll be equal with God. That's why, you know, he don't want you to do that, because he doesn't want you to be equal with him. He don't want you to have the same knowledge and power and wisdom that he has, right? She's like, well, you know, this is a good fruit. It's good to, what, make one wise? That's what that meant. In other words, she saw that fruit and saw the value in that I can be equal or equivalent with God. Sin literally means you miss the mark. You can try, but you're going to miss. See that? That's why that's a great word to use. Sin literally means we miss the mark. We are not the same as God. We're on the same plane. We're not equal. And if we try, we are utter and complete failures at measuring up to the standard of God, the Creator Himself. That's the basic nature of sin. It's a disease. Sin is a disease. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." He's saying in that seventh chapter, I know that sin is literally ingrained in my flesh. It is a body disease. If you don't believe me, why do I wear glasses? You know, I should have, you know, from the day I'm born, I should have excellent vision until the day I die. My eyes should never dim. I should never get cataracts. Why do I do that? Sin. I have a disease in my body that my body will decay. It's already started decaying. It decayed, you know, the day I was born pretty much. But it's decaying every day. And I can point out tons and tons of things that you can observe. And then some of you a little bit older, you know, that it's not just the things you can observe. It's some other things too. When you wake up in the morning, your back hurts, your knees hurt, and your feet are, and you're just like, wow, I just slept all night. Why am I hurting so much? I should be rested, ready to go. Well, you know, sin. it is a disease that has got us down. Paul knew this. Sin is a defilement. It is a contaminant. It contaminates us. How many times in the Bible are there examples given? What we're supposed to do is get that type and that picture in our mind. They like to use leprosy in the Bible a lot to help describe the nature of sin. Leprosy, it's something. It is a disease that is on us. Not only is it a defilement or a disease, that defilement means it's a contamination. Isaiah said this. He says in chapter 64 of Isaiah, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Isaiah said, we're completely unclean. We are defiled. We are full of a contaminant, and everything that we do, everything that we touch, all parts of our life get contaminated because we're the carriers of that sin contaminant. See that? That's kind of odd. I know we have several here now, a lot of us now, it's kind of odd, are part of the healthcare profession. And we know that you've got to wash your hands before you see different patients. Or we're constantly washing our hands. I'm not even providing patient care, but yet it's been drilled into us to prevent the spread of the contaminants from one patient to another or whatever. We have to wash our hands routinely. I often thought about this, though. Sin is like that. Sin and how we deal with it is like that. We have to routinely wash. We wash our hands and stuff constantly to try to help prevent the spread of this contaminant in our lives. Because everything we do, everything we touch, gets contaminated with the sin that's part of us. We just accumulate it, and it gets all dirty, then we have to wash again. Y'all remember Beeve, right? Beaver, Leave It to Beaver. Y'all remember that? One of my favorite things on that. You know, June, Mom, says, "Hey, Wally, Beeve, supper's ready, wash up, come down," right? So here comes Wally and the Beeve, and of course, you know, June says, you know, "Show me your hands. Did you wash your hands before you come to eat?" And, you know, Wally's like, "Yeah, sure, Ma, no big deal." And the Beeve says, "Yeah, Ma, wash my hands." And he's got this long sleeve shirt on. She goes, "Pull up your sleeves a little bit." Pulls them back. And when he pulls back his sleeve, yeah, this is clean. And you can see a dirt line right here. And from here all the way back, it's solid dirt. It's all dirty. I mean, he's just nasty and dirty. His hands were clean. And she goes, "Beeve, what is this?" She goes, "Well, gee, Ma, If I had to stop somewhere, otherwise I'd just take a bath," right? See, sin's like that. Otherwise, we need a full body cleansing bath. And you know what? The problem with that, you know, the very next episode, he was out playing the dirt again. That's the problem with sin. We can't get away from it. It has defiled and contaminated us. See that? That's kind of neat. The other thing that we need to understand about sin, it's a deformity of our very character. Our nature and our character has been deformed. The word the Bible uses, mars. It mars our character and our nature. David knew this in Psalms 51. He says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's saying that from the day I was born, my very character, the very nature, the being that I am, that I was formed in my mother's womb, I was shapen in iniquity. I was a sinful creature at the moment of conception. That's what I inherited, was this sin nature, this deformity of character. Well, why is that? I understand that. No. That's what he's saying. It's our thinking, our hearts, everything of how we approach stuff has been deformed. We have a very odd way of looking at stuff that is not real, not factual. Like I said, it's that abstract that we get. It's kind of how we like to make up things and gloss over things. Isaiah says this, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light, light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." In other words, woe unto them, sinners, people whose character have been defiled completely by sin, that say, "Well, light is darkness and darkness is light. Good is evil. Evil is good. You know, any evil you can do is good. Any good you can do, that's probably wrong. Sweet is bitter. Bitter is sweet." You know, when you get everything turned around from the facts, you get the facts turned around, you get things backwards, that's a sin nature that does that. That's the deformity of our very soul that'll do that. And then lastly, sin is a debt that we cannot pay. Sin in and of itself is a debt that we cannot pay. Hence the concept in the Bible of redemption. The concept in the Bible of redemption is to pay that debt that we cannot pay. It's actually taken from the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, one good part of that. You can find this in different places. In Leviticus chapter 25, Moses says this, "If a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, but thy brother that dwelleth with him wax poor, and then sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him." You know what I like about that scripture? What that law says is that you have someone who's not Jewish, who's a Gentile, but has decided to kind of travel along with the Jewish nation as they're kind of sojourning along through the wilderness, because this is the law of Moses. This is back at Mount Sinai. So as you're kind of traveling along or doing stuff, and you have someone who is not Jewish, not a son of the tribes of Jacob, not anybody like that, yet he has gained some wealth, and here's this Jewish guy that kind of is his neighbor or whatever that has lost everything. And so kind of just to keep things going, feed his family, say he sells himself into slavery or an indentured servitude to this stranger. If that's the case, then he may be redeemed. In other words, all of his debts and that servitude may be paid off. And he says, one of his brethren may redeem him. In other words, he can't afford to pay it himself. That's what the whole point. He is broke, but he can be redeemed. See that? And the one that can redeem it, and it's actually very specific. It's kind of interesting. Under the law of Moses, you can't have just some other Israelite show up and say, I want to redeem this guy. It has to be a near kinsman, like one of your brothers, somebody that's part of your family. See that? You have to have someone who is a brother, a part of your family, redeem you. Then it's allowed. And if you're thinking what I'm thinking, it's like, wow. So when we cast this forward to Jesus Christ and we call him the Redeemer, so in order for this to work, he would have to be a member of my family. He would have to be one of my relatives. And the answer is, yes, you got it. He is your brother. He's what we call our elder brother. And he had the money and the value to redeem us because we sold ourselves under sin. See that? Now, this doesn't leave a whole lot of time, but this is a big topic. And this is foundational. If you understand the nature of sin, you got all that. You say, wow, that's kind of interesting thinking. Now, step back and say, all of that applies to me personally. That is me. Everything I just described, that's me and me alone. I don't know about anybody else, but that's me. Then you understand the nature of sin. But if you say, well, some of those things apply, some of those things don't apply, you know, some day, some not, then you're not getting it. When you finally see this nature of sin, you see yourself as completely bankrupt and unable. You see yourself as contaminated, defiled. You see yourself as warped. You see yourself as having issues with your soul, as not being right from time. You see that. You see by your very nature. You see within your flesh that sin dwells there, just like Paul said. He said, who shall deliver me from the body of this man, body of death? Oh, wretched man that I am. He says, I see it. I don't really care about anybody else. I just know this applies to me and me personally. That's what the Apostle Paul said. That's what I'm saying. When you see that, then you understand the nature of sin because it's real now. It applies to you. That's what makes grace so sweet. See, without doing that, then people, you know, and that's why people have struggles with what we teach sometimes. That's the basics because what we teach isn't that sweet if you don't need it. You know, when we point out the salvation by grace, it's by Jesus Christ alone and nothing else, and da da da, people say, well, what good is the gospel? The gospel is that sweet honey that we deliver and say, this is how it works. This is what your Savior did. And if you see yourself as in need of that, then it gets sweeter and sweeter all the time. I was, I was talking here a while back to Elder Hubbywalks when he was here last time. We were kind of just having a preacher discussion on that. And I told him that I have just gotten, I just really don't like having discussions or debates or anything like that with folks that don't necessarily see eye to eye with me on these basic doctrinal principles. You know, I'll pray for them and I love them and so on and so forth, but I'm just not going to sit there and try to convince them, well, here's what the Bible means and here's what it says. I've just gotten so far beyond that. I don't know if I'm cynical or what the reason is. I just don't see a value in that. Why? Because I'm not interested in proving that I know my Bible and this is correct. That is not my goal. My goal is that I've got someone in front of me that's not tasted the sweetness, that has not really experienced the grace that's contained in the gospel message, has not really seen himself or herself for the sinner that they really are. And I would rather them do that. I would rather them finally and once and for all see just how desperate, deplorable, and how hopeless their case is. So I told Brother Dickey, I said, to that end, I don't want to talk about eternal life and salvation. I want to talk about eternal death and how you're going to end up in hell. I want to convince them beyond any shadow of doubt that they're going to bust hell wide open. I want to make them burn. I want to feel the flames nipping at their feet. I need them to do that. Because when you do that and you find out about Jesus Christ, you say, wow, this is really, really good, and this applies to me. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. That's what makes it so sweet. When you get desperate and you've lost all hope, and there is no remedy whatsoever, and you know what you deserve, you know what you inherited, you know what's fair, you know what's just, and it's hell for all eternity. When you know that to the depths of your soul, and then someone tells you about Jesus Christ and what he did, oh my goodness, it doesn't get better than that. That's the good news. That's the gospel. See that? I don't want to tell you, I don't want to argue that I'm right. I want to convince you just how wrong we all really are. And it's not just one, it's all of us. See that? Now, How do we remedy this this doctrine of salvation? The first and foremost thing that we got to understand, when we understand it's completely hopeless, that the only hope that we have is what we call a unilateral contract. It means, and both the Old and New Testament support this concept, that eternal salvation, eternal destiny, eternal heaven is accomplished by God and His grace and that alone. There is no other piece or part to that. There's no other thing that goes with that. There's no convoluted way of looking at that. It's God and Him alone, by Himself, without your opinion, your consent, without your information or your opinion. See that? Why? Because you have none. You got nothing to pay. You got no opinion. You're not just in sight. You're filthy. You're clean. See, that's what I'm saying. You got to go back to that basic concept of sin. When you see that, you say, well, I have no hope. Therefore, let me hear about this. Well, God, let's start there. Let's start with this unilateral contract that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, is three in one Godhead purposed among themselves. See what they did. What did they do to remedy the situation? The first thing they do in this unilateral contract, like I said, it's not bilateral where he does something, you do something. That doesn't work. That actually violates a basic principle of Scripture. A lot of people don't even get that. If you say, well, you know, God did His part, now you got to do your part. See that? That's a bilateral contract. If you fulfill both parts of that contract, then the contract's fulfilled. That actually violates a basic principle of Scripture. It's actually given in Romans chapter 7. I'll read it. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. And if by grace, in other words, if it's by God's grace, if eternal life is by God's grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more works. He's saying those are mutually exclusive. You cannot have a binding contract that's based on works and grace. It's either all by grace with no works, or you can have a works-based doctrine, and there is no grace. Sister Hannah, my Hannah, you know, she's over in Huntsville, and she's doing a senior deal where she's having to, she's actually writing, she's an English major, but she's having to do a senior dissertation thing. And what she's actually doing is, this is English, believe it or not, it's actually, they're kind of excited over there at UAH because this is not something that really has been done. It's sort of a new area in academia and the study and the adding to the body knowledge, all that kind of junk. So as an English major, she's looking at hymns, the hymns that different churches and different groups sing, and the hymns and the prose, the words, the things that are in there, those hymns as an indicator, as a piece and part of the culture and the beliefs of that body. In other words, what we sing, and we know this, what we sing and how we sing is important. It's very, very important to what we believe as these basic principles. Well, she knows that, so she's actually looking at that across a much broader spectrum among all different kinds of Christian denominations. Well, so Sister Bethany has gone to visit her from time to time to stay with her sister, and when they do, Sister Hannah's had to go to different churches, so she's been missing out at Flint River a lot. They called her in a conference, and somebody spit up and told her. I told Ben, said, hey, I'd just turn her out if I was you. If it's me, I just turn her out. If she ain't going to show up, just let her go. But Ben, you know, Ben Winslet, he's a good man. So he says, no, we can recover one, you know, 99, one, we'll get the ones. So he knows how to do that. But Sister Hannah and Sister Bethany, Bethany would accompany her, and they've gone to some different churches in Huntsville. They've gone to some of the other stuff. And you know, they're older, they're good. They were raised here. They've heard, you know, our doctrine so much. I don't worry about it too much with them. Not something I recommend somebody's new, but for them it's fine. And I was real curious. Well, okay, all you've ever known your entire life is what we've preached and how we've done stuff. So I'm listening to your feedback. You know, what did you get out of it? You know what? This last day I went to, I asked Sister Bethany, you know what her basic thing was? Not a lot of grace. That was the, you know, oh, his sermon's okay, but you didn't really hear a whole lot of grace. You didn't hear a whole lot about grace. So, I'll tell you something right there. But see, if it's all of grace, you should be hearing about that routinely. You should be hearing about that on a routine and frequent basis because it's about grace. So if you're not hearing that, maybe it's of works because that's your other option. See that? Those are mutually exclusive. Now, it's a unilateral contract based upon grace and grace alone. The first thing in that contract, or the first thing in what happened, if you will, I use contract covenant is the biblical word, is the foreknowledge and election of God. Well, what is that? Well, I've never heard that before. A lot of people haven't. That is a biblical doctrine. Those are words that you're going to find in your Bible. If you read your King James Bible, you're going to find the word foreknow or foreknowledge, talking about God having foreknowledge or God foreknowing something. You're going to find election as a thing mentioned in the Bible. What is that? Well, let's look real quick. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. He says, I'm going to write a letter. Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, 1 Peter. The Apostle Peter is saying, I'm going to write a letter to the strangers and pilgrims. The strangers and pilgrims throughout all these different regions, Asia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Asia. So he's going to write a letter to these people he calls strangers and pilgrims. And what's special about these strangers and pilgrims? He says they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That's who these strangers and pilgrims are. I've always said that statement by the Apostle Peter was mind-blowing in his day. That is something the Apostle Peter should have never put on paper. Why? Because he was a Jew among Jews. In fact, he and the Apostle Paul, they didn't necessarily get along. They had some personality things. If you read your Bible close, you can figure that out. Apostle Paul and Apostle Peter were both apostles. They both loved the Lord. They both labored in the kingdom. They were both gospel ministers, and they were apostles appointed by Jesus Christ. But personality-wise, as is the case with people, they may have not seen eye to eye on a few things here and there. That did not stop them. They were not, I will say this, they were great men. They were apostles. And while they might not have gotten along personally, they didn't let that spill over in destroying the church. See that? They made sure that, because they both had the same attitude, they agreed that the Lord and His church, that's first. Our opinion of each other, that's way down the line somewhere to be forgotten about and dealt with otherwise, but it does not affect the church. So they did that. But the Apostle Peter said he was the apostle to the Jews while Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul spent more of his time in his ministry ministering to Gentiles, people who had not grown up Jewish. Peter, he was more comfortable with that. So he was the apostle to the Jews. That's why it's funny. Because what I just said while ago, remember I was talking about redemption being about a stranger and a pilgrim? That's what they were called. In the Old Testament law, it's very clear, people who are not Jewish were called strangers, sojourners, pilgrims, people who just happened to join the Jewish nation and travel with them, but they were not ethnically Jews. And here Paul says, let me write as the apostle to the Jews, to the strangers and the pilgrims scattered throughout these regions. It's like, wait a minute. Time out, Brother Paul. Time out, Brother Peter. You're supposed to be saying to my brethren, of Abraham's seed, of the tribes of Jacob. You know, that's what you're supposed to be saying. He didn't say that. Why? Because he saw something a little bit different after his eyes were opened. He saw, you know what? The New Testament keeping isn't about being Jewish. He says it, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, we're all strangers and pilgrims in this world. That's the real problem. We're strangers and we're all pilgrims. This is not our home. Being Jewish is not your family. Whether you're Gentile or Jewish, you're part of a different family. And that family is marked by this. You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That's what makes you a stranger and a pilgrim, regardless of your ethnic nationality, regardless of what religion you grew up in. You are the elect of God, meaning God chose you. You did not choose him. See that? Now, a lot of people don't really like that. They don't like foreknowledge. They don't like election. Foreknowledge, of course, you get in these little theological debates. Well, yes, don't you believe that God foreknew everything? Don't you believe that he's omniscient and knows these things? If people would only read their Bible, they would find out that nowhere in your Bible does the word foreknow or foreknowledge refer to God knowing events as this world unfolds, as time unfolds. It's talking about, the word literally means to love in advance, foreknow, to love in advance. So when it says God foreknew a people, or he elected them according to or in harmony with foreknowledge, he elected or chose a people in harmony with the great love that he had in advance. The only way I've ever heard this described, that kind of resonated with me is Elder Willie Beal. If you know Elder Willie Beal, he's quite old now, but he described it this way, that foreknowledge, that love in advance. He said when he got married to his young bride, Sister Beal, when he married Sister Beal, it was just the two of them. And he had a great love for her, obviously, but he didn't realize that he also had a great love for what's happening next. As you know, he married her, and then he woke up one day, and there's like 10 children in the bed. You know, they've got all these children and stuff, which he loved dearly, each and every one of them. And obviously, Elder Royce Beal is one of those, all his brothers and sisters. But Brother Willie said, you know, in that contract, if you will, when that agreement with his wife and loving her way before any of these children were born, it was implied, it was known, we automatically have a great love for the children that God will bless us with. And I said, you know what? That's about as best an example that I can see. You know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, before any of us were born, before any of us were known, before any of us existed, said, we have a great love for our children, God's children. See that? That resonated with me. They loved us so much that foreknowledge, that love, and they chose the people whom they love because it was gracious for them to do so. Now, I don't want to go through all that stuff about why is that not fair, and I just don't believe God wouldn't love somebody, love one, not another, and all that stuff. We can quote Scripture all day long. The fact, the bottom line that Old Baptists believe and they've defended, the fact that God hated someone is not a big deal. Get over it. Do you not recall what we just said? You're a sinner, defiled by sin. You have tried to be equal with God, and you missed the mark. You are the antipathy of everything that is God. You are the polar opposite of His righteousness. You are an abomination to His creation. Get it in your mind and heart. That's what you are. Now, the glory is that He loved anybody. The glory that we want to defend, that we want to put out there, the gospel, the good news, is that He loved anybody. Anybody, if He only loved one person of all mankind, then that's glory to that one person. The rest of us get exactly what we deserve, and it's completely and utterly fair. See, what's not fair, what's really, really, really not fair, is that God loved anybody. When you see that, grace gets real sweet real fast, doesn't it? See that? That's what I want to defend. That's what I want to get people to understand. The fact that God loves anyone is a miracle of grace and grace alone. Then, the same way that you apply that sin to yourself and see yourself as that sinner, then you need to have a big, big struggle. You need to really have one of those soul searching moments that says, then how could He love me? How could I be one of His children? How could He have chosen me? And if you struggle with that, then you're understanding grace. You're understanding what it means to be one of God's children who is saved by grace, because you feel you don't deserve it. You feel that it's totally foreign from you, yet God, but you also know that God has blessed you with it. He has chosen you. He has loved you with an everlasting love. See that? That is rich when you do that. I've often said, I won't go into it. We just don't have time. Let me move on. Here's another place where it talks about His foreknowledge. In Romans chapter 8, which is one of our favorite places to go, he says, for whom the Lord did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. I've often said this, and I'm going to stick to this because it's the best way I can do this. His love, that foreknowledge, was so powerful. His election, His love was so powerful, it changed the eternal destiny of His people. They were destined by all rights and, by all rights, by all things that's true, they were destined to be eternally separated from Him. But because of His love, it fixed their eternal destiny. It changed that. And this all happened in a time, in a place where that could be done. It changed their eternal destiny. And we call that predestination, to determine someone's destiny in advance. Now, there's four instances that the word predestinate or predestination appears in your Bible. In all four instances, it's talking about people. People are predestinated, not things, not events. Events are not predestinated. People are predestinated. Well, don't you believe that God's in control and that that's not what we're talking about. We're not discussing the doctrine of God in control. We're discussing the doctrine of saving people. That's what we're talking about. So we see, that's it. We want to abstractly mix and mangle all of that. Why? Because we have sin, and we have a, you know, we have a deformed character, and we think that good is evil and evil is good, and light should be darkness and darkness should be light. We think that bitter should be sweet and sweet should be bitter. That's how we think, right? Well, let's get out of that thinking. Let's use that godly mind that he's given us and say, no, I'm starting to see this now. I'm starting to see the love of God being so great, so powerful. I'm starting to see a God, a creator, whose personality trait is love, grace, and mercy. Sovereignty is not a personality trait. Well, don't you believe that God's sovereign? And that's not a personality trait. That's an authority, the office he holds. that goes with being God. His personality, what's the personality of God? Love and grace and mercy. He told Moses, he says, I will be compassionate on whom I'll be compassionate. I will be merciful I'll be merciful. That was repeated again in Romans chapter 9 around the subject of election. Let's just read that real quick. He says, talking about Rebecca and Isaac. You know, remember Isaac and Rebecca. It says, not only this, but when Rebecca also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children, these two boys that were born, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. He's saying that this election was done before these two boys were born. A choice was made, and God made that choice. He told Rebecca, the elder shall serve the younger, which defied the rules of primogeniture and some other things like that. God said, it's not going to work this time because I made a choice. I made a choice that's going to break the rules. You know what? That's what happens to you. He made a choice that's going to break the rules. The rule is you're a sinner, you go to hell, straight. You know, do not pass go, do not place another. God says, I'll make a choice, and I'm going to break that rule, and I'm going to fix this once and for all. Is there anybody that can fix this? And Jesus Christ is standing there as the second person of Godhead says, yes, I can fix this. They're my, give them to me. Give the entire act, give everything, give every purpose to me. Oh, by the way, if you want to have one of those deep theological debates on how that predestinate appears four times in the Bible and it only refers to people, not to things, you say, well, but Brother Coy, over in Acts, the word proarazo, the Greek word that gets translated as predestinate, proarazo is over in Acts. It's not translated as predestinate. It's translated as according to the predeterminate counsel and will of God. You by wicked hands have taken him and slain him. You know who that's talking about? Jesus Christ. The same word that talks about us being predestinated to heaven is translated by the predeterminate counsel and will of God. Jesus Christ was taken and slayed. You got a problem with that? Because I sure don't. All he's saying is something real, real simple. That before the world began, God fixed our destiny. Our destiny is eternal heaven and glory. He fixed us. At the same time, Jesus Christ fixed his own destiny. And his destiny wasn't eternal heaven. It was a cross on Calvary. You see that? That's not an event. That's a person. There's one man who fixed his own predestiny, if you will. One man before the world began said, my destiny is on a cross. My destiny is to hang. My destiny is to pay a debt. My destiny is to redeem these people. Makes perfect sense you would use that word. I'm fine with that. I'm happy to hear about that. I'm sad that he had to go do that, and it kills me because I should have been the one. But it wasn't. It was him. See that? Now, we're out of time, so let's finish up real quick. The next thing that has to happen, one thing I want to point out, all these things I want to prove by Scripture. I want to just read this real quick. That all these things, this election, this predestination, this foreknowledge, these things happen before the world began, before creation came in, if you will. In 2 Timothy, Paul says this, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And again, in Ephesians, Titus, he says this, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Even in our favorite places in Ephesians, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power, the air, the spirit now worketh in the children. No, that's not the one I want. Never mind. The one I want is out of Ephesians, the first few verses Brother John quotes all the time. just supporting that idea that those choices that God made, the election, the foreknowledge, the predestination of His people, happen before the world began and was given to Jesus Christ. Now, in time, once we're born, once we're conceived, we have something called being born again. It's also called regeneration. It's called translated. It's called created, wrought, quickened. That's the one I was just reading there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." The word is, the concept is the same no matter how you say it. It's the idea that there was no life and God spoke and there was life. What God wants to get across to us is that He can create life out of nothingness. So, if you see yourself as a sinner, totally devoid of any life, being spiritually dead, being totally separated from God on all levels, all ways, and then you see God speaking, "And you hath He quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sin." See that? When He speaks, He can regenerate. He can give life by the sound of His very voice in your soul. He can give you life and bring you into a relationship that you didn't have before. That's what being born again is talking about. Then the next thing that occurs real quick, justification. This one is necessary because it actually appears in the Bible. It appears in the context of kind of the basic doctrines. And what it's talking about is that legally and your position before God, legally before God, even though you've committed sin before Him, sin is an offense to God. I keep going back to that. You have impugned the character and the nature of God Himself by being a sinner. We are an abomination in His sight. We have ruined His creation. When you see yourself that way, then how can you be just before Him? Well, justification does that. It says that right now, as a born-again child of God, you are justified in His sight legally, and your position is you are just. You are absolved of the sin and the crimes of sin and your nature of sin. You are absolved of those things by the blood of Jesus Christ and Him alone. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Those who are in Christ Jesus are not condemned. See that? That's what he's talking about. That very same chapter, that's the first verse. One of the last verses is this: "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." You see that? There is no accusation that can be leveled against you in the court of God. Before God's throne, there is no one that can condemn you. There is no one that can accuse you. Why? Because it's God Himself that has justified you before Himself, and it's Jesus Christ, and by His blood, that has absolved you of those things, and He now stands in the throne room of God making intercession for us, saying they cannot be charged. There is no condemnation. You are justified in the sight of God. That's a glorious thing to see that, to see I don't have to win His approval. I am justified as is. Why? Because Jesus Christ is right there, right beside Him, saying, "No, I shed my blood for that sin." And when He comes before you, and someone, Satan can accuse all day long, and he will fail. You see that? Now, last one, glorification. This is the linchpin of the doctrines that we believe. Without this, none of this actually works. If you take glorification, which means resurrection, if you take that away, none of this really works, because after talking about all this, then what do? We just live a long life, and we die, and we go into oblivion. No, that's not how it works. Resurrection is the linchpin that holds it all together and makes it all cement and fit together. Here's what Paul said. He was questioned by Felix one time when he was brought before Felix to be questioned. Acts chapter 24, Paul says this: "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Paul said the linchpin of the Jewish religion and the religion which I am in now, which is not really different. It's the New Testament religion based on a Jew, Jesus Christ, and it's based on the law and Moses. It's all the same, and it all depends on one thing: the resurrection. I believe, and they believe, in the resurrection both of the just and the unjust. Now, I won't get into the details on that. You just need to know there's a resurrection. Christ, back then, we read in Romans that Christ is called the firstborn among many brethren. We are predestinated to be conformed to His image, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, that literally is saying he was the first one resurrected. He's the first resurrection. And the linchpin is, because he's resurrected, so will you be. He was your resurrection, your glorification, your entrance bodily into heaven and mortal glory is totally dependent upon the success or failure of Jesus Christ resurrected. Without the resurrection, there is no success. You see that? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is called the resurrection chapter, and it spells that out clearly, that you are your resurrection, if you have any hope of a bodily resurrection, then you have to look at Jesus Christ and say, where's the body? And if you can't find one, because there's lots of witnesses, yeah, I saw his body, it was alive and well. I saw him after he was dead, he's alive and well. I saw him ascend upon a cloud back into heaven. I know what happened. See, there was people that wrote that down. There were many witnesses that contest to these facts. These are the facts. There is a resurrection. Jesus Christ accomplished it. Therefore, so are you. You're good to go. I'll leave you this last word. Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, but I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It's a great comfort to understand the doctrine of grace and salvation. It's a great comfort for each of us. Every once in a while, remind ourselves, we don't deserve any of this, but it's all based upon Jesus Christ saying, I'll make it so, I'll make it firm, I'll make it sure, and to prove it, I'll resurrect myself. And then, at the appointed time, God didn't say, okay, well, I'll send the Gabriel to come gather my people home. No, Jesus Christ says, no, I'll come and gather my people home. And I'll bring my angels with me, and I'll bring a shout, and I'll bring the voice of an archangel, but it'll be me. You'll see me coming, and I'll gather them up. I'll call them from the east and from the west. I'll say, give not, hold not back, give up my sons and daughters, and so shall we be with the Lord ever. Those are beautiful doctrines. That is good news to a weary sinner. Let's stand and sing. I'm sorry I went a little bit long, but let's stand and sing. And if you've been touched by this gospel and want to join us here at Camp Creek Primitive Church, we will be glad to receive you and rejoice with you.